Happy Sabbath, everybody.
Happy Sabbath.
What a beautiful day in Southern California. Well, I've got a lot of stuff I'm going to cover today. I'm going to go over it slow so our friend Enrique can translate and get everything done right. But kind of a complex topic. I'm going to go at it a really different, simple way and a great primer for the fall holy days. So my question first starts is, what is the purpose of a parable? Well, a parable is a colorful story used to teach about a spiritual concept. Parables use symbols and metaphors to depict types of people, situations, and different things that happen in the truth of the Bible. They illuminate the truth for some and obscure truth for others. Jesus' parables were most often meant to be understood unless they were explained by him. He had many that he gave that he didn't explain and some that he did explain. And he didn't explain them to just anyone. Jesus explained his parables to those who were sincere, would listen, would act on what they learned, and those who actually ask him, what is the meaning of this, Lord? So today I want to take an in-depth look at a parable, a very confusing parable. It was brought to me by a person who was new to attendance a few weeks ago. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That is a strange one, a strange parable. That we're going to turn to in Luke 16, and we're going to tear this thing apart, and we're going to get to the core thoughts in this confusing parable. So many traditional teachings of men say that the parable of Lazarus in Luke 16, verse 19, is about clearly the blessings of going to heaven after death or the tortures of hell immediately after death. But what happens is what you read in this parable is greatly affected by what you expect to read and can be influenced by what you expect. If one is indoctrinated in the idea of dying and immediately going to heaven or hell, then it is easy to read that into this parable of Lazarus and get confused by such terms as Abraham's bosom. But in reading this, in truth, I didn't understand it, but I studied it. And one of the things I assumed was that whatever Jesus said was true, and the parable must also be true. So let's read that, and we're going to start in verse 1 with the question, who is Jesus talking to? So in verse 1, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man. And he goes on to explain about the foolishness of men and poor stewardship. He tells us that worldly people in their life choices of business and social, whatever they do, are generally foolish. But their skills, their ambitions, their perseverance are often wiser and create larger material gains. It seems so interesting that you could be a sinner and you wind up with more wealth than the guy who's the Christian next door. So greediness and wealth accumulation is something that the wicked are good at, probably better at than believers. The unjust steward is not just set before us as an example in cheating his master or to justify any dishonesty, but to point out the careful ways that people of this world use dishonesty to succeed. Now, in verses 9 through 13, he talks about making friends of yourself of unrighteous mammon. In this story, the parable is talking about a rich man who's greedy, who's using his money unwisely, a poor steward, and you're going to see it is pointing at the Pharisees who are listening to this. And they laughed at what Jesus taught. And we come to verse 19, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And this is where we're really going to focus and break down the individual scriptures that we're reading. So, the rich man is like a Pharisee. So it says there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So this guy had a five-star life. He was living it up, and everything was going great. It was like the Pharisees. They were enjoying their wealth and praise of others, and that was what they were receiving. But Lazarus, on the other hand, there was a certain beggar, in verse 20, named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laying at the gate. And he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. However, the dogs came and licked his sores. So Lazarus must endure suffering trials, hardships in life. He's not esteemed by others. He's looked down. Even the unclean dogs lick his sores. But his suffering is building him righteous character, pleasing to God. So in verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried away by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Elcott's commentary for English readers says on this notion of Abraham's bosom, says of the three terms in common use among the Jews to express the future state of blessedness, which we may call the promise, the kingdom, it's thought of the Garden of Eden, paradise, or the throne of God. And the bosom of Abraham was a popular notion, but they all kind of meant this wonderful, idyllic place of paradise with God as a favored guest of Abraham. Verse 23, now it's talking about and being in torment and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. So this is talking about the rich man who also died and was buried. Both men die, but it happens to them, death happens to them differently. The rich man in hell or in Hades, and that's a Greek word that has been misrepresented a lot of times, but the simple meaning of Hades or hell in this verse means it is a state of the dead, not a place of the dead, not a place of eternal torment, but a state of being dead and in the grave. Now, Lazarus, on the other hand, is gathered together among those who are Christ at his return and participates in the inheritance promised to the faithful, eternal life in the family of God. The rich man is resurrected to physical life, but only after the 1,000-year rule of Christ. The rich man is very distressed to learn he's now under the judgment of God and could end up in the lake of fire. There's a word, torment, that is used here. He's under this judgment. And the word is basamos. It literally means it's a touchstone. So in jewelry and such, they got to prove that the metal is pure, gold or silver, and this was an old school way of testing the metals. Well, it can mean to inflict pain in order to get the truth, also as a mental or emotional stress associated with the pain. And this word, this torment that the rich man is under, That same word is used in Matthew 24. It says his fame went through all Syria, and they brought all the sick people who were afflicted, basamo. So these people were afflicted with various diseases and torments, demon-possessed, epileptics, etc. But that was the pressure these people were under when they went to go see Christ. Alternately, we have in the book of Revelation those flying insect bug guys in Revelation 9:5, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. This torment, again, is to test, to try, to be something to keep them in pain. A note on that, the power to inflict torment, it's not death. And it's interesting in this Revelation that men would rather die. They would prefer death than the torment. But the relief of the grave is denied them. Jesus goes on to say that there's people that are going to have a harder time when they rise up in the resurrections than those who never knew better. In Matthew 11, 20 through 24, it says, "When he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent, he said, 'Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for as the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes.'" Well, back to our parable in Luke 16, we're in verse 22. "So it was the beggar died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. And being in torments, Basamos in Hades, a place of death, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried out in verse 24, he said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip a tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented by the flame.'" You know, water is often used as a depiction of the Holy Spirit of God. The rich man wants what Lazarus has. He wants that cooling, refreshing Spirit of God. And he asks Lazarus to be allowed to give him a drop of that living water to ease his distress. But can he have what Lazarus has? No. Abraham says in verse 25, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you're tormented. And besides this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." That great divide between man and spirit, it's the notion that we know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, this is from the New Living Translation, it says, "What I am saying, dear brethren and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever." So people like the rich man may find themselves written in the book of life and presumably receive eternal life when this judgment is complete. But they will not have part in the better resurrection, and they will not share their special status as a bride of Christ, seated with him in positions of authority and judgment over the universe. Back to the parable, verse 27. "Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.'" When the rich man arises, he does not seem to be aware that perhaps thousands of years have passed by and that everyone he knew, they're dead. he proposes that the sight of Lazarus returning from the dead to warn his family would get their attention, and they would not end up in the same precarious situation that he finds himself in. Verse 29 of the parable, Abraham says to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Verse 30, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Remember in this parable, the short condensed story meant to suggest a spiritual lesson or a warning. This parable does that. But often parables can breeze through centuries and perhaps thousands of years in a single sentence. But because of the preconceptions people have had many, many years, they believe that Lazarus is automatically whisked off to Abraham's bosom in heaven minutes after his last breath. But this timeline would be contradiction to other scriptures that clearly say otherwise. What scriptures? I'm glad you ask. John 3:13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who was in heaven." Acts 2:29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb with us to this day." Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for men once to die, after that, the judgment." And Daniel 12:2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." A very good example of Lazarus and the rich man. But now let's get difficult. Let's take a look at the resurrections. That's something that makes me sweat. The first resurrection is a resurrection to immortality. We're going to switch bases now. We're going to go to the book of Revelation chapter 20. And we're just going to touch on a few verses. We're not going to get into the weeds or in the branches. This is a trunk of the tree type message that we're just getting to some of the basic facts. So Revelation 20 verse 5. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." And then he talks about those who were resurrected already, the first resurrection. Those who did not worship the beast, who worshiped God and had not received his mark on their forehead or their hands. It says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So only the dead in Christ and those in Christ who are alive at his coming are in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, and they shall reign with Jesus Christ 1,000 years. It takes place at the second coming of Christ, at the sound of the seventh trumpet, Matthew 24:29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened." Now, this section in my Bible is talking about the Great Tribulation, and then it has this coming of Jesus Christ. So this is after the tribulation, after the days. "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, one end of heaven to the other." So remember in the parable in Luke 19:22, "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom." Again, a common term used by the Jews to express their future state of blessedness. So the second resurrection does not take place until after the 1,000 years are complete. The second resurrection is a resurrection to mortal life. And this is those who are not on that group of the first resurrection. I mean, that's pretty simple. Ezekiel 37. Having not seen Ezekiel 37 in a lot of years. Ezekiel 37, 5. Thus says the Lord to the bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover your skin and put breath in you. You shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So God will give those in this resurrection the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit and receive the gift of eternal life. As incredible as it may sound, they may be given a second chance of life and their first chance for salvation. The saints are resurrected first, and 1,000 years pass. During those 1,000 years, fleshly humans living during the millennium, they'll learn the ways of God, and they will die. And they'll wait for this second resurrection, too, with all other humans who ever lived. The millennium, the 1,000-year rule of Christ, will still have those who reject God. We've heard and read stories like that. They won't keep the feast. They'll go up to make war against the peaceful cities. The 1,000-year rule of Christ, it's not perfect. Man is still in the flesh. Our imperfect Feast of Tabernacles that we keep and we've kept for many years with joy and reverence are great examples of work and effort in the kingdom, but they're never perfect. Revelation 20, verse 11, going back to the book of Revelation. Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in those books. There's an interesting parallel. I'll read to you. Maybe you mark it down. It's in Daniel 9. I never knew this was here. Daniel 7, verse 9. And Daniel said, I watched till the thrones were put into place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousands, thousands ministered him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. And books were opened. So now we recall in Revelation that the dead and great were standing before God and they were given life again. But now we see Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead and were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. This is a hard verse. It's an interesting verse because we have in verse 12 people who are being judged according to their works, according to the things written in the books. In this Revelation 20:13, it's understood that this is a third resurrection. This is a second death. This is a resurrection only to death. This is a resurrection of the unrepentant wicked. And in this resurrection, they will be burned up and will be known no more. That's a hard concept to grasp, yeah? But I think we've been looking at it in plain sight and just never realized it. Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, I have two exempt, Matthew and Luke. Matthew 25, starting in verse 29. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. For from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Verse 30, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Again, we see that idea of Lazarus and the rich man. There's the one who is going into that everlasting punishment, and the other who is going into eternal life. Luke 13, getting this all wound up now. Verses 24 through 28, and he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence. We taught in your streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourself thrust out. Is that a picture of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? These verses tell us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ no longer remains for those who refuse to repent. Willful sinners. In this context, willful sinning reflects an attitude that is beyond repentance, an attitude that doesn't want to repent. When a person's attitude is beyond repentance, he commits the unpardonable sin because forgiveness requires repentance. The Bible refers to deliberate, willful rejection of the work of God as blasphemy against the Spirit, Matthew 12, 31 and 32. There will not be a second opportunity for the willingly unrepentant. The only thing that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation in the lake of fire. The third resurrection leads into a different kind of judgment. It will not be a lengthy process of judgment covering the span of a lifetime. The only time the wicked can come up in a resurrection is at a separate time. It cannot be the first resurrection, nor can it be the one where God offers salvation to those who never had an opportunity. This third resurrection is for the purpose of final judgment on the wicked who will be destroyed along with the earth. Conclusion, a parable is a colorful story used to teach about a spiritual concept. Parables can use symbols, metaphors to depict types of people, situations. They illuminate the truth for some and obscure it for others. The story of Lazarus and the rich man is actually a story that fits squarely and comfortably with the resurrection sequence and the great white throne judgment spelled in multiple places in Scripture. Lazarus and the rich man died, and they did not know anything while dead. Lazarus was resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ with the rest of the first fruit saints who will enter a close relationship with each other in Abraham's bosom for the rest of eternity. The rich man will rise in the third resurrection, and because he utterly rejected God, the books of Scripture and the books of life will not be open to him. Therefore, he will simply be judged according to his works. Read it with the right pattern. Read it with the goal of harmonizing with the larger picture spelled out in the Bible. Do this, and the parable of Lazarus and the rich man will not be a confusing mystery, but a powerful warning and call to action.